You're listening to a sermon from Christian Life, the Island Church, in Orange Beach, Alabama. For more information, visit christianlifechurch.tv.
What a wonderful day this is. This is the greatest day in the history of the church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? It has been a wonderful, incredible, incredible weekend. We had Good Friday service this past Friday and took communion and remembering the cross. And then also last night we had our first Saturday night service for our Easter weekend. And we had about 150 total in the building the past two nights each night. And looking forward to a great day. Put a lot of chairs out. We've got folding chairs ready to go around the side for the next service. This is a great crowd here at this 8:30 hour. Anybody make it to the sunrise service this morning? Is there anybody here? There's a few that had a great sunrise service. The Orange Beach churches down at the pass at 6:30. And this service, and then a 10 o'clock service. And then I'm privileged to speak at a Easter service down at the Turquoise. They have a couple hundred people that'll be waiting for me at 11:30. I love preaching about the risen Savior. And what an awesome, amazing day this is. You know, with Good Friday happening, and I shared this a few years ago, Good Friday, and the expression on Friday, you know, people say, thank God it's Friday, TGIF. There's a story of a woman who got on the elevator and she greeted the gentleman and she goes, TGIF. And he looked at her and went, SMIOT. She was kind of flustered and she said, well, TGIF. And he said, SMIOT. And she waited a little bit, and she goes, TGIF, thank God it's Friday. And he went, SMIOT, sorry, ma'am, it's only Thursday. Well, I love Friday, and I love Saturday and Sunday, this Easter, this entire week of Passion, but this Easter weekend, What a testimony. It is the foundation of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the foundation of our salvation. See, without the resurrection, the gospel would be meaningless. It would be hopeless. There would be no purpose. Unless there's a resurrection, there's no salvation. There's no forgiveness of sins. If there's no forgiveness of sin, there's no hope of eternal life. Because of the resurrection, here's what Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. And Jesus, being alive, is the foundation of our salvation, and it is our hope for all eternity. Jesus, the risen Savior, unless you come to terms with the fact that he lives, we can't even be saved. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, Savior, and the one in control of our life, we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts, God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's how we're saved. So the resurrection is the foundation of our salvation, of our being redeemed, having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We started a number of months ago a series of messages from the book of Colossians, and this morning our resurrection message comes from the book of Colossians. We're going back to a few verses, Colossians chapter 2, that we purposefully skipped over, knowing that that was a resurrection passage and that we would come back to it today. The Apostle Paul is speaking to this young church, this church that has a bunch of super spiritual people in it called Gnostics, who are trying to undermine the grace message. For by grace are you saved. And the Apostle Paul is trying to help this young church to live in the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us some wonderful, wonderful words. If I could only preach one more message before the Lord took me home, it would be the message of the cross. And I made that statement last night, and I don't know how I missed it, but a wave of emotion came over me at that moment. I've been the pastor of this church right at 6 years. It was 6 years ago, I guess, last Sunday that I became the pastor of the church. Easter that year was in mid to late April. And little did I know that on that 6 years ago, my dad would preach the message of the cross, and it would be the last message he would ever preach. And just a few short days later, he would go to be with the Lord. And I think, man, Dad, you got it right. What a way to go. To preach Jesus, salvation. He had been pastor of that church 58 years. 58 years at one church. Lord, I'd be 120 if I stayed here 58 years. Let it happen. Amen. But to preach the message of the resurrection and then to meet the risen Savior. This is the greatest message the church has to give. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Listen to these passages of Scripture, our resurrection message coming from the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse number 11. It says this, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead." God raise Jesus from the dead. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, God raised Jesus from the dead, you're saved. And so it's foundation. God raised Jesus from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's God nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This morning, there's two phrases I want to draw your attention to, and it's this: the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and this phrase, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This morning, I want to talk about the cross, and we talked about it on Friday, but I want us to think about the cross. There's no resurrection without the cross and the death of Jesus Christ. There's something powerful that transpired on the cross of Calvary, and we can never forget that, and we can never just rush to the resurrection without remembering what Jesus did and what God the Father nailed to the cross on that God Friday. It's interesting, while the Roman soldier was nailing Jesus' hands and feet to the cross, Almighty God was nailing something to the cross as well. Jesus is the sacrifice, the Lamb, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and he took on himself the weight of all sin. And so Jesus hangs on the cross of Calvary, But this scripture tells us that God was nailing something to the cross. So while the Roman soldier's nailing something, God is nailing something. What was God nailing to the cross of Calvary? Well, number one, he was nailing this: all my sin and all my shame. See, the reason that I couldn't relate to a holy God, the reason that you can't relate to a holy God outside before salvation, is because our lives are filled with wicked deeds and wrong thoughts. There is no good thing in me. There's no good thing in you. And the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses. One paraphrase says it this way: when you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, sin-dead life, incapable of responding to God. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ Jesus died for me. God was nailing our sin and our shame to the cross. The Roman soldiers crucified thousands of criminals. It was customary for them to place a sign above the head of the person crucified. The sign and the that said their name and would list their crime. For instance, it might say Simon, and it would say thief. Or it might say Reuben, and it would say murder. It was a titleist. It's where the Greek word titleist is where we get our English word title. Maybe you've seen depictions of the cross this weekend. There's been several movies on concerning the crucifixion and Jesus, the last days. Probably the Passion of Christ gives the best depiction that we could really ever understand. But above Jesus, there was a titleist. There was a title. And that title were four letters. They were the Latin phrase for which we get Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. See, when Pilate examined Jesus, talked to Jesus, he said, I find no fault in this man. I find it an interesting exchange. Pilate tried to take the easy way out, and in doing so, really comes across as a coward. But when he talks to Jesus, and some of the questions Jesus answered, some he didn't. Don't you know I have the power to kill you? You don't have any power unless I give it to you. There was an exchange of authority versus authority. And I think Pilate had this admiration of Jesus. But when it was all said and done, he told the Sanhedrin, he said, listen, there's no cause for crucifixion. Why don't I give you Barabbas? We always let go. Your tradition allows you to set free a criminal at this time. No, crucify Jesus. Give us Barabbas. I think that took Pilate by surprise. Pilate made a sign that would be above Jesus' head. And that sign was this: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. In John chapter 19, verses 20 through 22, it says, many Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said he was King of the Jews. And there's one thing Pilate got right, and it's this. He said, what I have written, I have written. And what Pilate did that day in declaring Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, and then his crime, what was his crime? He was King of the Jews. They said, no, just say, he said, he's not the king. Pilate said, I've written it. He is the King of the Jews. And he wrote it in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic was the spoken form of Hebrew. It was the spiritual language of covenant relationship. He wrote it in Latin. Latin was the language of the Roman Empire, and it represented power and government and conquest. And he wrote it in Greek. Greek was the international language of culture, representing philosophy, art, and commerce. And so Pilate, without even realizing it, was announcing Jesus Christ is king over everything. He is Lord over everything. He's Lord of all. When Jesus went to the cross, the only crime was that he was King of the Jews. The Jews despised that, and for that reason, they called it blasphemy. And they set out to kill him. Pilate puts this titulus above Jesus' head. But while Pilate was riding on the cross of Calvary, I want you to see this. God Almighty was writing a titulus written by the finger of God. And what he was saying is all the sin of the world, all the sin and shame of the world is placed upon my son at the cross. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God Almighty placed the sin of mankind. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and jot it down, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin. I liken it unto this. I mentioned this at our Good Friday service. You watch the criminal shows, the detective shows on TV, and most of the time they find the person that's guilty, they prosecute them, and they go to prison. But every now and then you'll find a show where they send an innocent person to prison, or an innocent person gets a life sentence, or maybe an innocent person is actually executed. Jesus Christ was innocent. He never sinned. I was guilty. By one man, sin came into this world. It doesn't matter how good we are, how bad we are, how many good things we've done, or how many times we failed. I'm guilty. And God said, wait, let me take his place. And all my sin and all my shame. Have you ever done something that you're so ashamed? When you think back in your life, it's like there's a full body shiver that happens. It's like, I can't believe I did that. The shame and the guilt of a past sin. Does anyone understand what I'm talking about? Three? Anybody else? Is there four? Filled with incredible guilt. Oh my, what was I thinking? Humiliation. Jesus took all that. I wish I were smarter. I often pray, God, help me to be more articulate, to be able to communicate these wonderful truths, to express to you the guilt and the shame that was placed upon Christ. The humiliation, the purpose of crucifixion was to execute a criminal in the most shameful, inhumane way possible. Victims were often crucified naked. They stripped Jesus. They put a robe on him. But he hung naked on the cross of Calvary. Humiliation, shame put upon him. I was reading about Southeast Asia countries where part of their punishment is when they're caught in crime to sit in a public place with a sign listing their crimes, much like what was on the tide list above Jesus' head. We're on a busy street. A man will sit with a sign that says, I'm a drunk driver. Another with a sign that says, I'm a thief. Another that says, I'm a drug user, I'm a child molester. And people walk by, and these people are identified by their crimes. It's part of shaming. Even our prison clothes today, prison uniforms, part of the concept is to make less than human. It's to humiliate, and it's to cause shame. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he's resurrected. He is seated at the right hand of God. Despising the shame means this, that Jesus found the sin and the shame of the cross revolting. He had never experienced sin. He was absolutely pure. God cannot look at sin. That's why animal sacrifice came about, for the covering, the blood sacrifice. The sin of the world is placed upon Jesus. And it is at that moment that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God can't look at sin, and he turns away, and Jesus hangs suspended between heaven and earth, taking all of our sin and all of our shame. He endured. Even though it was revolting, he endured it. He despised it, but yet he embraced it. In his grace, he embraced my disgrace. Listen, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, there's sin, there's shame, there's I can't believe, there's these thoughts, how could Jesus ever forgive me? How could he ever love me? Maybe you're backslidden, and maybe you're ashamed of the way that you have lived or brought a cloud over your family, and there's shame and guilt. I want you to know, in Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness, and you can be relieved. You can be covered by the blood, and your sin and shame are nailed to the cross. Amen. Thank you, Lord. There's a new day for you. There's a new day. As Christians, we can rejoice that we don't have to carry the weight of sin and shame anymore. It is nailed to the cross. Here's the second thing that God was nailing to the cross. It was all the legalistic regulations. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture and thought process that the Scripture gives us, and it's one that is more relevant than you can imagine. And listen closely this morning. Because we live in a religious society, God's not impressed by our labels. I say it every week. It's not whether we're Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Catholic, Charismatic, God's not impressed with our labels. Church is great. Church membership is wonderful. And it's a part of following after Christ and being part of the body of Christ. God did not call you to live life on your own. Christianity is a team sport. Get on a team and show up for practice and games called church. Amen? Sure. But listen, God is more concerned with the contents of our life than he is the label that we put up. All the legalistic regulations. Colossians 2:14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside nailing it to the cross. In verse 16 it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question to food or drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or to a Sabbath. The Jews had so many festivals, so many regulations of what they could and could not do. And what Jesus did when he died on the cross was he didn't come to destroy. The Bible says he didn't come to destroy the law of the prophet. He came to fulfill it. And so the Sabbath, the dietary regulations, the civil ceremony, the civil law, the ceremonial law, Jesus fulfilled all of those. People often say, well, you Christians, you don't really believe the whole Bible because you don't keep the dietary laws. No, Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. How many are glad he fulfilled the dietary law? Come on now. We live on the Gulf Coast. How many are glad he fulfilled it? Yesterday, didn't even think about it. Liz and I sat down for lunch and she fixed a big old bowl of shrimp. I mean, they had the heads on them and everything, and we're ripping them apart and eating the Gulf shrimp. It was so sweet. Connect the sausage and potatoes. And I looked at her and I said, I'm so thankful for Jesus today. Jesus fulfilled. We no longer, what do we keep? We keep the moral law. It continues. What about the Sabbath? As New Testament Christians, we worship on Sunday because it's the first day of the week. It's Resurrection Day. But I keep the Sabbath. You see, Sabbath means rest. It doesn't mean seventh. And when Jesus came, he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So I keep Sabbath Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I keep it every day. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not destroy it. So he came to set us free, to nail to the cross those legalistic regulations that it's no longer, see, no longer do we need to have Day of Atonement because no longer is it behind this big curtain where animal sacrifice to take place, where the sprinkling of the blood, no longer is that the way to be covered. Now our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But you know what's interesting? It's interesting that just about a quarter of a mile away in the temple, the holy place and the holy of holies, where God's presence would dwell, it's where sacrifice, it's where every year the high priest would go in. Now watch this. When Jesus died on the cross, when he died, and when he said, it is finished. It was dark over the earth for half of that day. Most movies depict a little lightning and a little darkness, but it was dark. And when he declared, it is finished, the earthquake took place, the Bible says that the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the place where the high priest went once a year, that curtain, 30 feet tall, 60 feet wide, as thick as a man's hand, is what Josephus said, that curtain was literally ripped into pieces, representing that God's presence no longer dwells. But because Jesus died on the cross, and because my sin and shame was nailed to the cross, and because now it's not through a religious rigmarole, but it's through relationship, the curtain is destroyed. Can you say thank the Lord for that? But listen, listen, listen to this. After the priest, shocked, the initial shock by what happened, listen, listen to this. History tells us that they rebuilt the curtain. And they went back to old sacrifices until it was destroyed in 70 AD. When I read that, I thought, my God, that's what the church does. We get delivered by the grace and the power of God. But we've got these ideas in our minds, some of them screwed up from our parents in our upbringing and some of the legalistic junk. We're set free by grace and we live for God free, but then we go back to that same old rut of legalism, of list of do's and don'ts. We have a hard time believing that God loves me no matter what. God loves me. And we think, I've got to do something. I think, you know what, we're no different New Testament church than what they were in that day, because we build back our religious walls, our religious mindsets, and we fail to walk in for by grace are you saved. It's the gift of God. Don't let your religious mindset, don't let a warped theology, don't let mama or grandma's theology, when they're trying to control us growing up. I understand all those things. Here's what I know. Jesus wants to set you free and keep you free, and he wants holiness. He demands holiness in your life, but it's not a list of do's or don'ts that if I do this, God's happy. If I don't, it's a loving response because he is a holy Savior. I'm going to do everything I can to live for God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen. Yeah. Well, what else was nailed to the cross? How about this? All of Satan's power was nailed to the cross. There was something nailed that day that nullified the enemy's power. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame. Satan thought he was getting away with something, shaming Jesus, but it turned around. And it came down on him. And the prophecy that was foretold back in Genesis, where it was spoken that the woman's heel, the fruit of the woman, that the heel would bruise the serpent's head. The enemy was bruised. The enemy was destroyed. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the devil. And because of the risen tomb, Satan does not have power over our lives. The Bible says this, if we'll submit to God, resist the devil, he's got to flee from us. Amen. Thank God for the cross of Calvary. Sometimes people go around saying, well, you know, Satan is alive and well. Well, let me help your theology there. Satan's alive, but he's not doing very well. He's not been doing well since his head got bruised at the cross of Calvary. He is a defeated foe. Do you believe that today? Amen. Let me close this thing by kind of helping you to see how it all came about, that last week of Jesus. There's three distinct parades, if you will, that I want to draw your attention to. The first is the march into Jerusalem. A lot of people, we call it Palm Sunday. A lot of people call it the triumphal entry. I choose to refer to it not as the triumphal entry, but as the tearful entry. Because in that entry, that march into Jerusalem, the Bible says this in Luke 19, and when he drew near, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept. He wept over it. He wept over it. It wasn't a triumphal parade. It was a tearful entry. He wept over it because he knew that same fickle crowd that was shouting, "Crown him," would soon be crying out, "Crucify him." He knew that those that were saying, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews, hail him, hail him," would soon be yelling, "Nail him, nail him." He knew that the crowd that would be crying, "Save us, save us," would soon mock him and say, "Save yourself. If you're really God, come down off that cross and save yourself." That's how Passion Week started. Later on that week, after what was really 6 trumped up mock kangaroo court trials, where Jesus has been humiliated, stripped, and the robe put on him, reed in his hands as a scepter, beard plucked from him, blindfold, they would box him across the face, say, "If you're God, tell us who hit you." And where they beat him with 39 stripes, a cat of nine tails, not just licks upon his back, but all of those strips of leather with glass and metal that literally rip, hit and rip, ripped his flesh from his body. Then they place the cross upon him to march him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, what we refer to as the Via della Rosa, the way of suffering. As Jesus walks that Via della Rosa on the way to the cross, because of the lack of sleep, because of the loss of blood, being dehydrated, the beating that he has taken, he falls under the weight of the cross, and Simon Cyrene is given the assignment of carrying the cross for Jesus. It's the march. It's the march of death. It's the march to the cross. But let me close today by telling you there was one more march, and it's the march of triumph out of the tomb. They sealed the tomb, fearful that the disciples were going to steal the body. Death could not hold it. Man, the worship team, Lizzie sang it this morning, didn't she? Death could not hold him. And the Bible says there's a march out of the tomb. He has been raised, Colossians 2:12, who raised him from the dead. Jesus triumphed over the tomb. Satan didn't realize it at that time. But every one of those hammer blows on the cross were blows that were literally nailing his coffin shut. And those hammer blows echoed for 3 days until Jesus burst forth out of the grave victorious. Jesus lives. Amen. I'm thankful for the cross, and I'm thankful for the resurrection. What does this gospel story mean to us? Well, it's this. You don't have to suffer sin and shame any longer. Listen to me, backslider. Listen to me. the shame on your life, decisions that you've made, the guilt. Maybe somebody thinks everybody's talking about them. Everybody's looking at them. Well, number one, they're not. That's a lie of the enemy. Somebody say amen. And number two, I want you to know this. Every one of us would be embarrassed beyond, shame beyond, if our sins were flashed across that screen this morning. And the enemy wants to try to keep somebody bound by their past. I'm here to tell you today, you don't have to live with sin and shame because of the cross and because of the resurrection. What does the cross and resurrection mean? It means that you don't have to live a list of do's and don'ts, for by grace are you saved. It's the gift of God. And I will tell you this, when grace hits your heart, there's a desire to want to please your God. When you experience the overwhelming love, forgiveness, and grace of our Lord and Savior. What does the cross and the resurrection mean? It means this, you don't have to fear the devil. You're submitted to God, submit to God, resist him, and he must flee from you. What does the resurrection mean to us today? It means that Jesus ascended, and because he made it to heaven, he said, if I go, I'll send one like myself, the Holy Spirit. We know Jesus made it to heaven because the Comforter has come. The Holy Spirit has come to abide. And here's what we know, because Jesus made it to heaven, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you can be also. Here's what we know, because of the resurrection, Jesus is coming back to get us. That's the hope of the cross. Amen.